Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 25, Paragraph 1. The Catholic, or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Today we are transitioning to chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith here in the Jerusalem Chamber. We've discussed the state, we've discussed the family, and now we're beginning to examine that third institution, the church. And as is typical, there's no succinct definition of the church, but simply and wonderfully a gathering and summation of what Scripture says about the topic of the church. That's the whole point of the confession. Anyway, now in the day it was written, this chapter, as we will see, boldly stood the Reformation understanding of the church up against the Roman Catholic self-understanding that they alone were the church of Jesus Christ on earth. But today, this chapter will confront more of the spirit of Depeche Mode, those who turn to their own personal Jesus, one so often not even reflective of the Christ of Scripture, let alone one that demands that you become part of his body and bride by joining a church as a sign of having joined the church. The guys are all here. It's great to see you guys. Sean Anderson, Kyle Borg, Nathan Eshelman, and myself, Joel Wood, serving as prolocutor. I would give their locations, but like Kyle, I can never remember where I am anyway, so I won't even try to do that. So, with that smattering of thoughts, including Depeche Mode, let's reach out and touch this paragraph to begin growing our scriptural and confessional understanding of the church. So these opening words here, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible. Sean, you grew up Catholic. Is that what the confession is talking about here?
No. So, you know, when you have these big splits in the church, you know, people got to take names to themselves. Of course, the Eastern Orthodox identifying how, you know, in a line with the scripture they are. The Roman Catholic Church just simply saying, we're all over the place. We're everywhere. You guys are just in the, you know, in the East. But the idea of Catholic is, as it says here, Catholic or universal. And they want to clarify, the confession seeks to clarify because of the misunderstanding of that term. And so Catholic does carry with it this idea that the church, not only throughout the earth, but the church both in heaven and on earth, the one church, the notice here, which is invisible, that one true body that is united to and belongs to Christ, whom he redeemed with his own blood, who in the confession is going to continue to clarify even further who this church is, but it is the invisible, true, universal church.
Anyone else have any thoughts to add there?
Yeah, I know that we'll get into this more next week as well, but the idea of universality or Catholicity with the church is not something that is only connected to the invisibility of the church, but is also connected to the visibility of the church. And, you know, we have to understand that when we talk about this first paragraph and we talk about Catholicity or universality, there's some really beautiful imagery, especially in the book of Revelation, that points us to that that's worth meditating on, with tribes, tongues, and nations all coming as those who are part of the body of Christ. And, you know, Catholicity, which includes all languages, nations, tribes, and tongues of the people of God from all time, it really does come together to make a beautiful picture of the church. And it also shows us that the Westminster Divines were not merely thinking about church as an English entity or a British Isles entity, but were thinking about the church beyond their borders and seeing the beauty of that. You know, sometimes Reformed theology, Reformation, post-Reformation Reformed theology is criticized for not being missionally minded enough, or not seeing, you know, the Great Commission as something that is of high importance. And I think these are false criticisms. But when we do read about and think about and meditate on the Reformed understanding of Catholicity, we really do see a big church. We don't just see little church. We see a big church. And I think that's a beautiful thought.
And I think, too, you know, this paragraph begins with that word Catholic, and we're rightly salvaging this from Roman Catholicism. I think this is a word that we need to maintain in the Christian vocabulary. The word Catholic doesn't appear in Scripture. It is a theological word, but it is one of great significance and importance. So you can go back to the Nicene-Constantinople Creed from the 4th century, and as we lay out what we understand as the apostolic faith, after a confession of the triune God, the Nicene Creed states that, you know, we have this belief in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Right there, you have a summary of what are really the primary attributes of the church. We are one, we are holy, we are Catholic, and we are apostolic. This enters into a profession of that faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I really believe that. And so even though Catholic can often be confused with Roman Catholicism, who's really hijacked the word, and let's not deal with the irony that they're Roman Catholics, how you get a universal church that is so centered in Rome is beyond me. But that, as an aside, Catholic is an important distinction to continue to maintain, because we do believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. Just because we're Protestants, just because we're Western Christians, just because we're Reformed Presbyterians does not undermine that we have a robust belief, as the Westminster Confession of Faith rightly teaches, in this idea of the Catholic, the universal church.
And if we really have the idea of Catholic, the biblical view in our heads, we would not just think of both those throughout the world, every tribe and tongue and nation, as Nathan was saying, and just those in heaven and on earth. But we'd also think about how Jesus even brings together the saints of the old covenant and the saints of the new. All of this is one holy Catholic and apostolic church.
Kyle, are you not able to pronounce the word Constantinopolitan?
Constantinople. What did I say wrong? Istanbul is Constantinople, and it's nobody's business but the Turks.
Well, it's my favorite flavor of ice cream.
So no, that's where I was going to go. That's where I was going to go.
What do you have? I'll have peanut butter ripple and Constantinopolitan. Kyle, what perspective do we immediately gain by considering first the invisible nature of the church?
So as this paragraph is going to bear out, and if you're familiar with Reformed ecclesiology, there's several different angles by which we look at the church. I think one of the best books on a popular level dealing with some of these different angles is R.B. Kuyper's The Glorious Body, which is also an underrated book, because that book is phenomenal. And I think it's so, so helpful. And the angle that the confession begins focusing on the church is with this word invisible, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible. And invisible is really, to just put it very simply, that is the church as God himself sees it, distinct perhaps from the way in which you and I see it. It is, in G.I. Williamson's words, it is the church, the nature of the church from the divine point of view. And the confession begins here, and it's a good place to begin, because the invisible church, as we're going to be talking about in this episode, is really the church in its purest, most ideal expression, because it is the way in which God himself sees it. And it is, in many ways, it is the pinnacle expression of the church that we long for the day when the visible church will be swallowed up, so to speak, by the invisible, where you and I will see the church even as God himself sees it. And so it's a good place to begin.
Maybe switch that and say we long for the day when the invisible church will be made visible, or our understanding of made visible.
Or the visible, invisible are coterminous with one another.
Ooh, coterminous.
But, yeah, you like that word. But
that's great.
It's a good place to begin, because it is the church as God himself sees it, not the way in which you and I might see it.
It is the spiritual reality. It is the true essence of the church. And again, this is a controversial statement in the day of the assembly, because Roman Catholicism would argue that the church in essence is visible. And so the Protestantism is seeking to identify the biblical view of the foreordination of God, the decree of God, the church, true church, the essence of the church is that for whom Christ died and rose again, the elect. And so because of these things, because we don't discern election, but rather the marks or the fruits maybe of election, or we speak about election in terms of, a reality, a true reality for the invisible church. Here again, they're trying to maintain that truth and reality of the essence of the church.
Thanks, guys. It's all very helpful and hopeful, really, to look forward to that day when, in that sense, about who we are in the context of the body of Christ, faith will become sight. It goes on to then give the makeup of this Catholic or universal church that consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head there. Nate, the Westminster theologians here tie membership to the universal church with election. In our contemporary setting, some might find that discouraging. Why is that actually a good thing, that is the requirement for membership?
Yeah, so it ought to be an encouragement for us for several reasons. One is that the fact that the visible or the invisible church is already established in the mind of God, and yet has not come to fullness yet, is something that that's worth considering. It says the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered. You know, we think about how, you know, the invisible church is not yet reached its fullness, because there are those that are yet to be born that are part of already the invisible church, even though the reality of them coming through the visible church has not yet happened. That should be encouraging to us, because it's a great reminder that this is God's work. This is his doing. This decree that we talked about, 20 years ago when we started the podcast, this is something that belongs unto God, and it's something that he will bring to pass. My failings as a Christian in living out the Christian life does not eternally affect my relationship with the invisible church that was secured before, secured might not be the right word, planned before time even began. So that's a great encouragement to us. And, you know, the divines here, of course, are playing on the great English church tradition of William Perkins, who has given great encouragement in The Golden Chain with showing that election is something that is to be a great comfort to the people of God rather than being something that should cause us to fear in the negative sense of the word. We should find comfort in our election because it does secure us when we've believed the gospel and we, you know, where we can pull on those outward things. It does take us all the way back into eternity to know that we are sure in Christ there as part of that number.
It's a good reminder to believers to meditate on their election and be encouraged by it. And also a good reminder to ministers to handle that doctrine carefully when speaking of it from the pulpit so it doesn't become a hindrance to the church.
I also think it's very encouraging because the church transcends what we see here and now. You know, we look at the church around us and the church of our day and age, and it's small. It's beset with all kinds of troubles, all kinds of divisions, all kinds of factions. It is troubled. It seems to our senses to be growing weaker. And here the Confession of Faith reminds us, but that invisible church, the one that is going on with omnipotent force because Jesus is the master builder and he is calling a people from every tribe, language, and nation to be his own. It gives us a very glorious picture and reminds us that the militant church, which is another angle to look at the church, is going to be a triumphant church because Jesus, in his death, you know, the prophet Isaiah says it, he will see out of his sorrows and be satisfied. Christ is being satisfied in building his church with men and women called by his free and sovereign grace. And so it's an encouragement to us when we see in these days, it's not a good day for the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States. And I think I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I think it's going to get worse. But here we have this great encouragement. Christ's purpose is going to stand because the purpose for the church is intimately connected to the decree of election, and there's nothing that can thwart that decree. It will go on. So I think it's also encouraging for that reason.
Yeah, Nate, I would build on what you said about those yet unborn. There are those who are born. There are those who are adults, who are elect, who have not yet in the space-time continuum come to, you know, been brought, given saving faith. The Spirit has not regenerated their hearts and made them part of the visible church. And yet we have that confidence that evangelism is this living thing that is going on, that this conversion will happen.
Yeah, for sure.
We see here, it's stated clearly, not just in the confession, but in Scripture, that Christ is the head of the church. The church is subject to him. Sean, why is it important to grasp that and to have that understanding?
Christ is the head of the church. So I think, again, it's important to understand things in a historical context and then allow the scriptures to clarify even those things. And so in the days of the assembly, you had others who were claiming to be head of the church. You had the papacy that claimed to be head of the church. By the time of the English Reformation, you have Henry VIII, who's declaring himself to be supreme head of the Church of England. And so the idea here is that the assembly is seeking to be faithful to the scriptures, which teaches that Christ is the head of his church. So the idea is that, you know, just as a body is connected to the head is what controls the rest of the body. It governs the body. The body moves according to, the head. And so it ties into our idea of our union with Christ, which is, mystical and real, though not physical or I'm trying to think, corporal, I think is the other language that the confession uses. But we are really connected to, we're really united to Christ. And so we have not only our identity with him, but we have a means by which we are helped. And we see this in terms of the ministry of the Spirit, who's called the Spirit of Christ, who Christ is with his people via the ministry of the Spirit. We, in many ways, the church then reflects Christ. It reflects his mission in the world, reflects his ministry in the world. We would be nothing without him. So we see in the scriptures, I am the vine and you are the branches. You can do nothing without me. We see Christ walking in the midst of the candlesticks. The candlesticks would have no light if it were not for Christ being in the midst of the candlesticks, which are the churches. And so this wonderful figurative language is a way to speak about how we are helped by and connected to and united to in a vital, life-giving way, Christ. And let me just say one more thing about, again, the apologetic here, the defense of the biblical faith. The Roman Catholic Church would go on to put together a catechism in their Vatican, in the Vatican, and they express even more blasphemy in relation to the papacy as head of the church. And so the confession is still correcting heresies that are articulated and put forward even after it's written.
Now, Sean, if I could just ask for some clarity and not trying to undermine what you said, but you know, you're right that, and the confession will go on later to say that the Pope cannot be the head of the church. Would the Pope, would the Roman Catholic Church, and I forget, did you mention Henry VIII? I think your exact mm-hmm. language was that he declared himself the supreme head of the church. Is that actually a fair representation? Did Henry VIII and does the Roman Catholic Church believe that they are the ultimate and supreme head? Or do they argue for a delegated headship? I'm just wondering, just some clarity on that.
Yeah. So, I mean, I can clarify, they're using the term, which is a term, it's a title that belongs to Christ. So in and of itself, it's blasphemous. But nonetheless, what you have is in Rome, they teach that Christ is the invisible head and the Pope is the visible or earthly head. But I'm not sure when that articulation came about. I'm not an expert in Roman Catholicism, but it's what their catechism teaches today. Henry VIII did call himself the supreme head of the Church of England, just to be clear, not all the church, but the Church of England. So he is limiting his authority in some sense, but he's just taking a page out of Rome. I mean, the early Church of England was just simply crypto-Catholic, crypto-Roman Catholic, crypto-papist, however you want to use the term. And so what he understood the Pope to be saying, he was like, no, I am that thing. Now, to be clear, Elizabeth did come along and change the language from the royalty being supreme head to supreme governor. And so she made some clarifying points, probably under the direction of some of her Protestant advisors. But nonetheless, again, these are abusive titles, or blasphemous titles, because the scriptures teach that Christ is the head of his church. He's the life-giving, he's the life-giving one to the church. Yeah, does that answer your question?
Yeah, I was trying to be fair, because I don't think any Roman Catholic, at least the ones that I've encountered, would say, well, we're not saying Jesus isn't the head of the church. There's a little more nuance. They would not say, well, the Pope sits supreme over everything, and there's no such thing as the headship of Christ. And I just think, as much as I detest the idea of where the Pope sits and the authority that they see him as having, I think they would recognize the headship of Jesus Christ over the church. Whether they do that consistently, whether they do that in their practice or not. And so that's what I was just trying to clarify.
What they have to appreciate is what's being taught is that the papacy, in some sense, is a life-giving entity to the church. Even if it's only visibly, even if it's delegated. You know, whereas the Protestant and Reformation churches, what did they do with the leadership? They said that, you know, ministers and elders, we are first among equals. In other words, you have to respect the delegated authority that Christ does give to officers in the church, and yet we're all equal together under our only head, Christ.
Yep. And I think, you know, that practically plays out in our church lives as well. You know, all of us sit on sessions with fellow elders, and when we meet in constituted court, this is the promise. This is the thing that we always follow. But Christ is the only head and king of his church. You know, it's very common, at least in session meetings within the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that we open with a prayer and we constitute ourselves as a court of the church in the name and by the authority of Zion's only King and Head. And that is a statement, that's a recognition that, you know, the work that we're about to do here, we do so under the headship and kingship of Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, we have opportunity to remind our congregation of these things. When we gather for worship, when we gather as the body of Christ, we are doing so under his headship. It's Christ that gets to say what happens in the life and the worship of the church. And so it's so practical to be reminded again and again that Christ is the head of the church.
So life-giving, authoritative, union, teaching, instruction, all of those are connected to this concept of headship.
Thank you, guys. Helpful dialogue, and especially considering the development of titles in the Church of England seems moderately limiting in authority, and then in context just being, or in geography being just the Church of England. Helpful notation. So Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Nate, what benefits do we discover in considering the church to be the bride or spouse of Christ, and then as the body of Christ?
Yeah, I think both of these phrases, spouse and body, in one sense are connected to headship. As Sean talked about, the biblical language of spouse, there's a head who is the husband, and clearly a body has a head. Every body I've ever seen has a head. And we see that connection there as well. This is biblical language from the New Testament that is reflected in the descriptions of who Jesus is in relationship to the church and who the church is in relationship to Jesus. And I think it's really helpful here. By putting these here, it helps us to meditate some on some of the ways in which we would think about these things. The spouse, we see in Ephesians 5, and it also points us back to the Old Testament, maybe one of the favorite books of the Bible among our Puritan forefathers that doesn't really get the same attention that it got in the devotional writing of the Puritans is the Song of Solomon. And within the Song of Solomon, we do see beautiful and intimate language that reflects the love that a spouse has for his bride and the way in which the bride is to respond to the spouse, the husband. And we see that as being something that the New Testament points to as a description of the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his church. So when we think about the invisibility of the church and how Christ is the head and we are the spouse, we are to have these affections that the scriptures put forward for the spouse, and not only the affections, but also the submission that is required of the bride. The bride is to submit to the husband, and the bride is to respond in the intimate way that the scriptures put forth. And we see that as something reflected in the relationship between Jesus and the church. The same also for the body. The head is that which, in a sense, drives the body. And, you know, Paul uses the language of the church as a body and, you know, the eye and the ear and these different parts. And all of these things are in subjection to the head, who is Christ. We ought not to be able to do our part as members of the body without the head being the one that directs that for us. So I think that this language, being biblical but also meditative and pointing out our responsibilities as the church, is something that's really helpful.
And not only our responsibilities as the church, but you begin even here to see the care that Jesus has for the church. You know, I know that American Christianity is a hot mess, and it's probably hard to discern exactly what the biggest problem is that exists in the American church. But I would
podcast
probably, yeah. But I would put, you know, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, I think is one of the impoverished points of American Christianity. We don't understand the church. We don't understand the biblical doctrine. And here, right away in this first paragraph, as the confession is setting forth, you know, Christ is the head of his church. Well, that's so significant. It's significant against Roman Catholicism. It's significant against any who have tried to exercise tyranny in the church of Jesus Christ. You are under him. But then also this language of body and spouse, you know, the spouse really shows everything that Nathan was saying, but also how much Christ cherishes his church. You know, the church is the body of Christ. Again, how much Christ cherishes the church. He treats it like his own body. He treats the church like his bride. And in a day and age when the sins of the church are very glaring, the hypocrisy that often exists in the church, you know, there are people that really want to rage and grow very embittered towards the church. And there's points in which we should be concerned and we should be critical. But at the end of the day, we can never forget how much Jesus esteems his church. And you cannot be a biblically minded Christian who hates the church, right? This is why our Reformed forebears, yes, God alone is our father. But Calvin goes as far to say, but the church is our mother. We ought to have a love for the church similar to the love that Jesus has. And the church is his body. It's his spouse. And Jesus is going to guard his spouse with a jealous rage. He's going to care for his body with a jealous care and esteem. And we as Christians need to reflect something of that, despite all the imperfections we often see in the church.
Ephesians 1 is where we find this text about the church being his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And it's really fascinating to follow Paul's thinking throughout his letter to the Ephesians that revolves around this idea of a body, how parts of a body interact with one another, et cetera, et cetera. As I preached through it, that was very a helpful motif to consider working through that text. Kyle, our full subscriptionists who have been with us from the beginning, will remember that we espouse the confessional understanding of the triune God. There's nothing he needs from us. We add nothing to the mix. So how can the church, this innumerable gathering of the elect in all times and places, be described as the fullness of him, especially when it turns right around and says that he is the one that fills all in all?
Yeah, it's an interesting expression that the confession uses. And like you said, Joel, it is drawing here from Ephesians chapter 1, where it is said that the church is the fullness of Christ. And that's a very interesting expression. And I love the words of Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin's collected set, he did a commentary on Ephesians 1 and 2. Unfortunately, he didn't go any further. But that was enough for him to state his superlapsarianism, right, Nathan? And Goodwin's comment on this expression is wonderful. And so I don't usually like reading a paragraph when we're doing a podcast, but here's what Goodwin says. He says, "Why does the Holy Ghost add this? He does not content himself to say that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, but he must needs bring in this, that she is his fullness." And then Goodwin goes on to say, "He mentions it, my brothers, as an honor to his church, that she is such a body to him, as that though he be a head that filleth her, yet he is not complete without her. He would show that Christ needs her not, therefore he saith he filleth her. He filleth all in all. And yet, because he is in some sense imperfect without her, she is as an ornament to him, therefore he addeth that she is his fullness, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And Goodwin goes on to say, you know, when he ascribes this kind of imperfection to Christ, he doesn't mean that in a blasphemous way. He makes it analogous to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul writes, "My strength," or "God's strength is made perfect in weakness." He says, well, isn't God's strength perfect already without our weakness? And he says, well, yes, but here's how God accommodates, and here's how God expresses that. And he says, in a very similar way, that's what the Holy Ghost is teaching here in Ephesians chapter 1, that in one sense, Christ does not need the church because he fills all things. He is all in all. But in another sense, rightly qualified, we are seeing testimony to the fact that Christ regards himself as imperfect, as incomplete without his church, which is the fullness of him. And it really shows this beautiful, wonderful, even mystical reciprocal relationship that exists between Christ and the church. Goodwin is just saying there, you know, it would be hard to find language that brings Christ and the church together in a more forceful way than the way that it's expressed there. And it is this wonderful picture that he who fills all in all, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. But like I said, it's a mystical reciprocal relationship because it is very hard to wrap our minds around.
Yeah, it's not as if, I mean, as we've said before and as you've qualified wonderfully, you know, nothing is needed from us. We don't add anything to God. But because he has purposed, he has designed to bring us to be with him and to be united into himself in that sense, it would, if we were not united to him, it would appear that the design didn't work, or it's not done. It seems incomplete, however you want to say it. And again, we do struggle with the right words to say, but what a wonderful privilege. This is vital connection. We are mystically and spiritually being filled up. It's really as if to say in many ways that, you know, we are also neglecting or lacking something. Or our design is not, God's design for us is not complete without him filling us. And so in this way, we see this beautiful connection and union.
Any closing thoughts as we wrap up this first paragraph on the church?
The only thing that I would add is, as we begin meditating, and I think this paragraph is so descriptive in the way that it begins to put it, you know, Sinclair Ferguson, who's my favorite living preacher, often says in his sermons again and again, pointing out to people what a privilege it is to be a Christian, and what an immense privilege it is to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. We often lose sight of that. But this paragraph, and in fact, this whole chapter is really going to demonstrate indeed what a privilege it is to be a member of this body, to be a member of that which is called the spouse of Jesus Christ, over which he is head. And we can't lose sight of that. It is a privilege.
Yeah, that's right. I think our sight will continue to increase. I mean, there's so many controversial issues in relation to the church. Even the theology at the beginning of this paragraph, you know, Catholic universal, which is invisible. But what the confession is doing is it's bringing us to a biblical vision of this relationship. You know, in heaven, in eternity, all of the controversies and divisions are going to fall to the wayside. And the reality is that we will be with our head, our spouse. We will be the body and the fullness of him as we are being filled by him.
Thank you, guys. I appreciate your thoughts and your conversation today. And we press on to those closing words of the confession that we anticipate with great joy. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.